So why don't we all stand as we recite this? And that will lead us into the next song. Okay, so I guess on three. One, two, three. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven the debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Well, this morning I want to start with a story, and it's a story from World War II about a man named Helmut Thielicker. Now, I hope I got that right, because it's a German name, Helmut Thielicker. Helmut was a German Protestant theologian who ministered in a town named Stuttgart. Helmut was no lover of Hitler. He was no lover of the Nazi regime, but he was a lover of God's people, and he was a lover of God. So it was during the last days of World War II in 1944, Stuttgart had just succumbed to yet another aerial raid by Allied forces. This was by far the most destructive than the previous four bombings over the last 3 years. But as another Sunday rolled around, Helmut took his post. And he stood before his congregation. The walls of his church no longer stood as strong fortifying walls. They no longer provided shelter like they once did. They had experienced the effects of a broken world. The people of his church, who only years before sat happily as family and friends side by side, but now children sat as orphans, wives sat as widows, heartbroken husbands sat with no hope. They too had experienced the effects of a broken world. And as Helmut took his post with his army boots strapped to his feet, no longer possessing the garments that he did, he humbly addressed the congregation with the instruction they needed to hear. He approached the pulpit with the text that we approached the pulpit this morning. Matthew 6, verse 10. He said these words. He said, in this world of death, in this empire of ruins and shell-torn fields, we pray, thy kingdom come. And now we pray it all the more fervently. Helmut knew that the only way of progress in this world of hate and violence was the way of Christ and his kingdom. Now, I wanted to start with that story for two reasons. Firstly, because it's a humbling reminder. It's a humbling reminder that the trials that you and I face sometimes in this world are only a sliver of the real darkness that this world actually offers. And sometimes this perspective is a great medicine. But secondly, I share this point because it's a very real example of our very real need of the church to pray for thy kingdom come. See, Helmut and his congregation in Stuttgart, they knew, they understood that the God-hating darkness which spews forth from this world and the kingdoms of this world will not be overcome by mere charity and goodwill. The kingdom of this world must be conquered. It must be conquered by the kingdom of light. They understood that the pride and anger and violence and jealousy and envy and greed in our hearts, in the sinful will of mankind, will only be overcome by a will of a greater kind. That is the will of God in heaven, the will of God himself. And that really does bring us to the heart cry of this petition in Matthew 6, verse 10. And it's the big idea for our sermon this morning. Praying your kingdom come and your will be done is asking God to conquer broken kingdoms and broken wills. It's asking God to conquer broken kingdoms and broken wills, and that includes our own. That includes our own. And that might just be the most confronting aspect of this petition. See, when we pray that God's kingdom come and God's will be done, we're praying that our little kingdoms and our wills be conquered by him. When we pray that God's kingdom come and God's will be done, we're immediately forfeiting our rights to our own kingdom. To use the language of war, when we pray the prayer, we throw up the white flag and we admit surrender before our Lord and King. And if you're anything like me, which I think you are, we all know how hard that can be. And so it's my hope as we progress through this petition this morning, as we move through this sermon, you'd not only be more eager to pray for God's kingdom and God's will, but you'd be more eager to submit to God's kingdom and God's will. As we proceed, we're going to take three big steps. Firstly, we're going to spend a considerable amount of time unpacking this petition by asking the question, what is meant by the kingdom of God? What is God's kingdom? What does it mean? In light of this, we're going to then spend a few moments backtracking on what it means and consider how we then pray for it. And then we're going to consider why Christians should pray for God's kingdom. So in short, that's the what, the how, the why. What is the kingdom? How do we pray for it? And why should we do it? Let's start by looking at God's kingdom. Over the centuries, the Christians from every creed and confession have been concerned about the kingdom of God, and rightly so. It's a major theme throughout the New Testament, mentioned over 120 times in the Gospels, another 30 times or so in the New Testament letters. And although the word the kingdom of God are not found in the Old Testament, the concept of the kingdom of God is deeply rooted in its theology. From the early pages of Genesis, we see God as pictured as the king who rules over his creation. And in some of the final words of the prophets, we hear them as they ached for the coming of the king who would make things right. And so it should come to no surprise that from the earliest stages of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God was front and center. We see this after John the Baptist was arrested. Very early on, Jesus is seen as going throughout Galilee, preaching the good news. It says in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It would be the proclamation of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, that would drive the ministry of Jesus here on earth. It would be his engine room. We see this in passages like Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus is still in Galilee and Capernaum. He's teaching in all the synagogues. He's going house to house. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And then in verse 42, 43, we read this. It says, this is the people of Galilee, they tried to come and they tried to stop him from leaving. But then Jesus said to them, no, it's necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom in other towns also. This is why I was sent. And so not only was the kingdom the prime mover or the original force behind Jesus' ministry, it remained what energized his ministry. So much so that when it came for his disciples to go out, what did they go out to proclaim? Well, they went out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them in Luke 10:9, "Tell them, when they ask you, what are you doing? You say, the kingdom of God has come near to you." In fact, Jesus and his ministry became so synonymous with this concept of the kingdom of God that even the thief who hung next to Jesus for mere hours was able to recognize him for who he truly was, the King of the Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus was so fixated on the kingdom of God that even after his death, even after his resurrection, what do we see him talking about to his followers? You should know by now. What is it? The kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. The kingdom of God was the passion that drove the ministry of Christ to the cross. And it was the purpose in why he rose from the grave to his throne. From his cross to his crown. I'm sure there's some thinking to yourself, yep, that's great, Jason, that's fantastic. We understand Jesus is all about the kingdom. We would assume that he is the king, but you still haven't told us what the kingdom is. That'd be true. So let's spend some time now considering what the kingdom of God is and why Jesus constantly talks about it. Well, there have been many pages written by many men with much bigger minds than me on the topic of the kingdom of God. And so realistically, we could be here all day. However, for the sake of the sermon today and for our series, I want us to consider the kingdom of God under three headings. Three headings. And then as we move to our next point, we're going to come back to these three headings and consider how they should shape our prayers for God's kingdom and God's will. The first one relates to the scope of God's kingdom. God's kingdom as his cosmic reign, but also his local reign. Now, if you're just listening to me and you're not reading along, I'm not talking about rain that falls from the sky. I'm talking about rain as in rulership. God rules and reigns over all his creation as the cosmic creator. And so in this sense, God's kingdom extends across all creation. In this way, God reigns over all things. Psalm 103:19 tells us that the Lord established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. There's no mincing of words here. As the creator, God is the supreme owner over all things. Nothing is outside his rule and his authority. Nothing is outside his kingdom. He is the cosmic king, and his kingdom extends over the invisible and visible world. However, when we narrow in on the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that it's his local reign that God is more, or Jesus is more interested in. And this is what I mean. When Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, his expectation is that this good news will affect the hearts and the lives of those who hear it. In this sense, the kingdom of God is anywhere where God is acknowledged as king. This happens at a local level in our hearts and in our lives. And in this sense, this is where the cosmic, or this is where the local kingdom is. You know, a helpful way of thinking of this, is we consider the cosmic kingdom of God as a forest, and then we can consider the local reign of God as a tree in that forest where God rules in a special way. We see this again, or if we turn back to Mark 1, verse 14. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." In this short sentence, Jesus tells his hearers three things. Firstly, that the wait is now over. Secondly, that the kingdom of God is good news. And lastly, there is an appropriate response. The response is to repent and believe in it. Jesus says, "I've come with the good news of the kingdom, and if believed, if followed, it will change your life. It's that good." And that's exactly what we see across the pages of the New Testament, and that's what very many of us actually have experienced in our own life. The good news of the kingdom, when heard and obeyed, transfers people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It has the power to transform sin-sick souls into spirit-empowered slaves of righteousness, as it says in Romans 6. So potent, so powerful is the good news of the kingdom of God that it takes spiritually dead people. Spiritually dead people, those who were once considered deserving of God's divine wrath, and makes them alive in Christ. Ephesians 2. And wherever these things are present, you know that the kingdom of God is present. So that's the first one. When we think of the kingdom of God, we should think of his cosmic reign, but we should also think of his local reign. His local reign that he graciously works in the lives and hearts of those who believe in Christ, transforming them from citizens of this world to citizens of his kingdom. Second, when describing the kingdom of God, the second thing I want us to see relates to the timing of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is already here, but it is still coming. Or as some say, already here, but not yet. Now, of course, that sounds silly when you say it, but there really is no better way of explaining what we see in Scripture. In Matthew 12, Jesus explains to some not-so-wise Pharisees that if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. He says this. He says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which I do and I did, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, another time in Luke 17, the not-so-wise Pharisees, they were confused about how Jesus did and said the things he did. And then in verse 20, we see them ask Jesus when the kingdom would come. And Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable," referring to the kingdom that they were expecting. "No one will say, 'See here or there,' or 'See, for you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" The kingdom of God is in your midst. What's Jesus' point? The Pharisees were looking off into the distance for the coming kingdom. But Jesus was quite clear, it had already come. Why? Because you're looking at it. You're looking at me, the king of the kingdom. And so Jesus is clear. He said, "I have come, and because I have come, so has the kingdom." And so in this sense, the kingdom is here. It's already here, and we enjoy it now. But then on the other hand, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, which is still to come. It hasn't fully arrived yet. Consider the words in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," it's referring to a time in the future, "then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate one from another, just as he separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is obviously not referring to Jesus' first coming, one in which he was clothed with humility, one which we celebrated only weeks ago. But it speaks of his second coming, when the Son comes in all his glory. And at that time, a great judgment will occur and the kingdom of God will be fully realized. No longer will God rule over a rebellious world, one which is still under the influence of evil powers and spiritual forces, Ephesians 2 and 6. At that time, the broken kingdom of this world will be done away with, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his King, Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 11. At that time, the corruptible will be overtaken by the incorruptible, the mortal will be clothed with the immortal, and death itself will be swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. And so the first thing we must consider when it comes to the kingdom is the scope of the kingdom. It's God's cosmic reign and his local reign. The second thing is the timing of the kingdom. It's here, but it's still coming. And the third is what I want us to consider. It's closely linked to those two, and that is the mission of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is about reconciliation. The kingdom of God is about reconciliation. So when Jesus walked on the earth, he told us that his message would be like a sword. It would divide fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. And the division that Jesus was talking about was based on what people thought about him. It would expose those who hate God and those who welcome Jesus as their king. But for those who did welcome Jesus, those who did believe God, God would welcome them into his eternal family as dearly loved children. We see this in John 1:14. And so while the message of Christ exposes the division that exists between believers and unbelievers, the mission of Christ brings about a radical reconciliation unlike any other. And it starts on two fronts. We think about the reconciliation that we have with God, but also the reconciliation that we have as fellow believers. Romans 5:10 tells us, "For if we are enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" And of course, this should have a radical effect on how we think about others and how we see our lives on earth. And Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5. There he says, "Therefore we are, since we've been reconciled," he says, "therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. For since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin for us, who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul reminds us that as those who are reconciled to God, we become ambassadors for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, as a holy nation, as a holy people. And the message is, be reconciled to God. How is this made possible? Will God put the consequences of your sin on Christ? And if believed, his righteousness is now yours. In doing so, he brings us back into relationship with God. You know, I pray that is a truth that we never grow bored of. Your biggest problems in life have been solved by Christ. He has reconciled you to a God in which you deserve justice from. This is the good news of our kingdom, that man can be reconciled to God. But as I said, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? The kingdom doesn't just reconcile people to God so they can remain individuals. You know, the kingdom of God isn't like a bus or a train in the morning where 30 or 45 people have been crammed onto it and for 35 minutes they look at their phone the whole time. The kingdom of God isn't like that. It's not like that at all. So when God reconciles individuals to himself, they immediately become members of the body of Christ. They become like living stones being built up beside other living stones into a spiritual house. They become sheep amongst the great flock in which Christ is our shepherd. They become spiritual fathers, mothers, children, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in the household of God. The reconciliation that you and I have through the Lord Jesus is to be displayed and expressed in how you and I are reconciled to one another. The mission of the kingdom was to reconcile God to man, but it was also to reconcile mankind with each other. God does this so his kingdom can be put on display to a watching world. So those are those three points. Let's backtrack now. And let's consider these three points and how we should pray for them. Right. As many of you know, for many years I worked as a building designer. Part of my job in designing houses or extensions was to suit the needs and the budgets of clients. And now there were two approaches to this task. One approach was to write down a big list of all the things that they wanted and then go away and come up with something and present it to the client. At times this was productive, but most of the time it missed the concept that the client had in their mind. See, there was a certain picture of what they wanted things to look like. They wanted things to look like things, and this was very important for them. The other approach, which became my default approach, was to write down that big list, yes, certainly do that, but then also ask them for a few pictures. Have you seen something that you like? Take a photo, take a photocopy, put a big red circle around what you like about it, and then let me go away and do my business. This was obviously far more successful because the clients knew what they wanted things to look like. They just didn't know how to get there. I want us to consider my first three points as the list of things, but also little circles around what we should be praying for when it comes to God's kingdom. Because it can be very easy just to fall into this default of let your kingdom come and then walk away and not think about it anymore. So let's consider those three big headings as three big circles of aspects of the kingdom in which should direct our prayers. The kingdom of God as his cosmic reign and his local reign. First thing that we should do, when we do pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, we should remember that our prayers acknowledge God's cosmic reign. To some degree, we've already seen this modeled in the Lord's Prayer. By addressing God as our Holy Father in heaven, we've declared that he is above all things, and in that sense, he reigns above all things. We declare with David in Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord, is the Lord's. The world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. And we ask that God would act in according to the power that he has. And so praying for the kingdom is first acknowledging God's reign over everything. But it goes beyond that. As followers of Jesus, we want him to rule and reign in a local sense, in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and in the hearts, minds and lives of our friends and family. And so this should both shape who we pray for and what we pray for. Who we pray for. Let's be honest. There's a list of people that we have that is so large that sometimes it can just be overwhelming. And so often we just shoot up those prayers. Lord, help everyone I know. Amen. And I'm sure there's times where this is going to be okay. However, there are times where we actually just want to bed down. We want to be more intentional in how we pray for people. And so as a guide, I think it's helpful to create a list of people, whether it's physical or mental, that starts at the core of your life and moves out to the local store. We could call it the core to store list. By core, I mean those who are closest to you, those who make up the core of your life, your family members, your close friends, your church, maybe those who you work with and you see daily, the people in your life who you have most contact with. And by store, I mean those who are separated from you by a distance. They may actually be people you met at the local store. They may be distant family members, people in our communities, our schools, our governments, and so on. And over the space of a week or a month, you might come up with a list of people you'll pray for each day, starting at the core and then moving out to the store. Okay, so that's one way that you can practically think about a list of people to pray for. But what about the what? What should we be praying for them? Well, in some degree, that's very simple. We want to pray that God would rule. We want to pray that God would rule in their hearts and in their lives. This begins, of course, at the core of the core list. That's our own selves. That's where we start with prayer. We ask, Lord, you would forgive us, and that, Lord, you would change us, and that, Lord, you would make us into the image of Christ as you want to. And then as we move out, we might think of the Christians in our life. We might think of take a leaf out of Paul's letters in the New Testament or Paul's prayers. We think of this great one in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:18-19. He prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened that they may know the hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance for the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the mighty work of his strength. Look, without being selfish, I'd greatly appreciate if you prayed that for me every day, as I would pray for you. After praying for those who are Christians, we should then pray for those who do not know Jesus as their King. We could pray prayers like this. Lord, you know the hearts and minds of all people. We ask that your Spirit would be at work through your word, convicting James or Michelle or Frank or Betty, or wherever it might be. May they know the depths of their sin and their need forgiveness. Be gracious to them as you have been gracious to me. Work in their heart as you have worked in mine. Be their King as you are my King. These are ways in which we pray for God's local reign. When we consider Christ's command to pray for God's kingdom, our prayers should reflect God's desires. And whenever our prayers reflect God's desires and his command, we can be sure that we are praying for his kingdom to come. Let's consider how we think about God's already here but not yet kingdom. Our theology and our experience tells us that life in a falling world has problems. And some of these problems, some of these evils, will not meet their end until God's kingdom arrives in full. At the second coming of Christ, the effects of sin will be dealt with in one final sweep of God's justice. And so as Christians, as those who see the evils of this world, we're actually encouraged to pray to that end. We consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16. He simply says, "Our Lord, come." I think it's the second last verse of Revelation, the same prayer. "Our Lord, come." Amen. In fact, this request became something of a common prayer in the early life of the church, becoming part of their weekly gatherings. We see this in early church instruction manuals. At the Lord's Supper, the congregation would give thanks, and as they would do, they would say this, "Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not so, let him repent. Our Lord, come." Amen. Now, if you notice, this is why, generally speaking, after we take the Lord's Supper, you'll hear the person who's leading the Lord's Supper actually reflect upon the coming of Christ. We wait for it with eager expectation. Why? Because although the kingdom has come, we pray that it would come in full. Because the suffering on this world needs to end. And so we pray for the kingdom to come. We pray that God would bring it fully. But along with this, we pray that God's kingdom, or God's coming kingdom, would continue to be outworked as it is here on earth. And so we pray for the church, both in a local level and an international level. We ask that God would strengthen churches in Logan and Brisbane, in our state, in our nation, across the world. We pray that the kingdom would be expressed in our lives, at work, at school or at university, that God would help us live by kingdom ethics here on earth. We can pray that the God kingdom would be expressed in our families as little kingdoms living under the rule of Christ and his gracious commands. And in doing so, we look to the coming kingdom. We acknowledge the extension of his kingdom here on earth. Let's press on and consider how we can pray for the mission of God's kingdom. As I've already mentioned, we should be praying for non-Christians in our lives so that they would see Jesus as he truly is, that they would be reconciled. In doing so, we should take our role in showing that reconciliation seriously. So we should pray that God would give us boldness, that the Lord would help us speak to non-Christians about Christ. But when it comes to God's mission of reconciliation in the church, we should be praying that the church would grow in unity and love as Christ loves us and as we love each other. One of the ways we can do this is first by asking each other how we can pray. And the second way we can do this is actually praying. Not just talking about those prayer points to others, that's called gossip, but actually bringing those prayer requests before our Lord in heaven. You know, over the years, I've formed a bit of a habit of just messaging a few people at the start of the week, asking them how I can pray for them this week. I'm sure some of you have received that message. Not only does it serve as a good way in which I can show care and love for people, but it's also a way in which I can best pray for people, that I can preserve the unity that we have, In doing so, I invest myself, my time, my efforts, my love in the lives of other people, and I stop thinking so much about myself. It's one way that we can get on board with God's mission of reconciliation. Another way we can get on board with his mission of reconciliation is another very practical one that happens in the life of church now and again. See, from time to time, you'll often hear about relationship problems that happen in the church. People in the church, fellow members of God's kingdom, can sometimes get angry with each other. Believe it or not. Right? One way you can get on board with God's kingdom of reconciliation is praying for them. Remembering that gossip, slander, and personal insights given in public settings, no matter how smart they are, never actually bring about unity. What brings about unity is humility, repentance, prayer, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. By praying for God's kingdom, with these three pictures in mind, we're really asking God to conquer the broken kingdoms and wills of the fallen world, starting with our own. We're asking that in all things, Jesus would be put in his proper place. We're asking that God would rule in our lives and the lives of all people. I've looked at what the kingdom is, considered how we pray for God's kingdom and his will. Let's close by considering very briefly four reasons why followers of Christ should pray for God's kingdom. The first one is obvious, because Jesus commanded us to do so. As our King, we not only follow the example of Christ in our humility, but we also follow the commands of Christ in our actions and our deeds. We asked our Lord would help us with that. He knows how life in his kingdom works best. But beyond the mere command, let me suggest three other reasons why a prayer for God's kingdom is necessary in our lives. First one is this. It's a daily reminder that God's kingdom is more important than our kingdom. It can be so easy in this world to be so busy with everything except the Lord and his kingdom. Now hear me right, I'm not suggesting that everyone quits their jobs and becomes ministers. No, that's not the idea. That would be detrimental to the kingdom. God wants Christian ambassadors in all walks of life. As mothers at home with their children, as carpenters on building sites, accountants in offices, teachers in classrooms, public servants at councils, checkout people at supermarkets. You all play an extremely important role in God's kingdom here on earth. However, when was the last time we stopped and asked ourselves, whose kingdom am I building? Whose kingdom am I building? Do I do this for God, or do I do this for myself? See, daily praying for God's kingdom to come and God's will be done remind us that his kingdom is more important than our own. It reminds us that we don't merely work for a paycheck, but we work to honor our King. Next, praying this way helps us to stay outward focused instead of inwardly consumed. We live in a world obsessed with self. As Christians living in this world, this sickness called selfism can rub off on us from time to time. And so we need to be on guard against selfism. And we do so by focusing on something far greater than ourselves. And that is God and his kingdom. You'll notice that in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of God's coming kingdom and will is really the only petition that is completely outwardly focused. And in this way, it shapes all of our prayers that follow. We pray that your kingdom come and your will be done. And then we ask, Lord, give us our daily needs. Forgive us and lead us. It sits at the start of the Lord's Prayer to remind us that all of our prayers should be directed towards God and his good ends, his good desires. And lastly, praying God's kingdom keeps our eyes on the end goal. It keeps us our eyes on the end goal and on God's good path. Let me explain. I don't know if you can remember back to the time when you were just learning how to drive. Some of you might be there now. You were just learning how to ride a bike. You'll remember when you started off, it was often hard to keep your car or your bike in one steady, smooth track on the road. With your eyes just fixed in front of you, you would veer to the left, and then you would overcorrect, and then you'd veer to the right. And you would do this all the way down the highway. And although it looks funny from everyone else's point of view, it's not really safe. That's not a good idea. And it happens because our focus is often too shallow. But when we learn to focus off into the distance, to the part of the road that we're actually trying to get to, all of a sudden our driving becomes a lot steadier and a lot smoother. In this sense, this is what happens when we keep our eyes fixed on God's kingdom. We no longer need to veer to the left and to the right over things that we think are major problems. But when we consider our issues in light of the glory that awaits us, it helps us keep things in a right perspective. And in doing so, it keeps us on the right track. And there is no greater perspective than the perspective of God's kingdom. And so why Christians, should we pray for God's kingdom? Because we're commanded to. It reminds us that there's more to life than our own little kingdoms. It helps us stay outwardly focused instead of inwardly focused, and helps our eyes to stay on the end goal, keeping us on track. And I don't know about you, but for me, these reasons are just as important as my daily needs are. May our lives reflect an eager desire for God's coming kingdom in all areas of our life. You know, I began this sermon reflecting upon the words of a German pastor, Helmut Thielicke, or Thielicke. Amidst the darkness of World War II, surrounded by death and despair, of the brokenness of the kingdoms and what they offered of this world, one Sunday morning he approached his pulpit and he said, "In this world of death and this empire of ruin, of shell-torn fields, we pray, thy kingdom come, and now we pray it more fervently than ever." You know, later in that same sermon, he reflected on an encounter that he had that helped him realize that even in hopeless situations, God's kingdom is never too far away. See, there was a time when discouragement and misery crept into his heart in such a way that he was left without hope, a feeling that I'm sure some of you know all too well. And he writes this. He says, "My work in Stuttgart seemed to have gone to pieces. My listeners were scattered to the four winds. The churches lay in rubble and ashes. On one occasion when I was absorbed with these gloomy thoughts, I was looking down into a concrete pit cellar in which was shattered by a bomb, killing over 50 people. As he stood there, a woman came up and approached him and asked him whether or not he was Pastor Helmut. She could no longer recognize him anymore because of the clothes he wore. He told her who he was, and then she said to him, 'My husband, he died down there.' You know, the cleanup squad was unable to trace him. All that they found was his cap." All they found was his cap. And you can imagine, as this news sank into Helmut, his deep despair, he fell deeper into this pit. She continued, "You know, we were here last time you preached at the cathedral church. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." And my friends, it's one of those stark reminders that even at the literal pit, at the edge of the pit of death, God and the good news of his kingdom is never too far away. God and his news of his good kingdom is still at work. Let us remember that. Our Lord promised a kingdom that would stand the test of time, a kingdom that will come in all its glory. Let us never lose focus, and let us never cease to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Let's pray now. Our eternal Father, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who knows the beginning to the end, who reigns in majesty, who dwells in complete light. We pray. We pray as Helmut and his congregation did that very, very dark day. We pray that your kingdom would come. Lord, it doesn't take us long to look across the world and see suffering. It doesn't take us long to look across our own lives and see suffering. Hurt, pain, despair, sin, wickedness, evil. We do thank you for your coming kingdom, that Christ started a work, and that in his power it will endure. And we look forward to that day where we all stand in glory, where sin is done away with, where pain is no longer, when we can rejoice fully in your kingdom. And until that day, Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to endure and to continue to long and pray for it. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.